We are continuing with Psalm 139, which we began last week. And I know you guys are very gracious and you're very patient with me. And I mean that. I know you are. But one of the things that makes us take so long to get through a passage is that even after we've looked at it, then during the week, I see more things in that passage that I wish we could go back and add. So we just won't do that today. We'll do it other times. We just won't do it today. But Merle read for us basically the second half of this psalm. And there, again, are so many truths, so many layers of promise, so many visions of things that God wants us to see and comprehend buried in this psalm. And we're only going to pluck a few and ponder a few together. But he starts on 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And again, I think Psalm 139 is not just a good description of truth, but that the Holy Spirit, through David, has actually written some of the most beautiful literature. This is just beautiful. But it's a declaration of something very personal to God, and that God wants us learning and then agreeing with him on how personal it is. And that even when we think of things as happening hidden or happening in the dark, we think of things sort of happening behind the scenes. And first of all, God's just reminding us of this very simple truth. Nothing's hidden from him. But he's going deeper than that in terms of your formation. He's going different than and deeper and stronger than that simple statement that he sees everything. That now God's wanting you and I to comprehend this truth about our design. And David says here, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And so he's giving this description of God personally involved in your design and your formation. And I want to notice this word for a second. That he uses the word formed. You formed me. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And flip back to Genesis for just a second. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, chapter 2, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And drop down to 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he uses these words that he formed Adam from the dust and he fashioned Eve from his rib. And all of these words carry some of the same meaning. I mean, these are the same word. in the Hebrew, but that he's saying something that that's different. So imagine these incredible constellations. Imagine these incredible array of stars and galaxies spread across the universe. Imagine the rings of Saturn. Imagine this incredible beauty and majesty of the planet, of waterfalls and canyons and mountains. And remember how they were made. God simply spoke them into existence. He had an idea, and he said it, and they existed. And now here in 2:7, we get to the formation of man. And I love this, that God's saying, this is going to be personal. I'm not going to speak a man into existence. I'm going to form him. And again, the very word is the work of an artist creating something, creating a masterpiece, so that God could look at Adam and he could say, I'm going to make something. This is going to be very personal and very interactive for me. And then I'm going to breathe my own breath into this thing that I have formed, and it will no longer be a thing. Now it will be a living being created in my image. This will be a moral, choosing, living being, very much like me. Lesser than me because it's created, but like me in many ways. And that's exactly what it says. Let us make man. Father, Son, and Spirit in agreement saying, let us make man in our image, male and female. Let's make them. And this was a forming. And now God's taking that exact word that he did for Adam, that personal interactive process, and he's wanting you to know that was his heart and his mind and his personal involvement in you coming into the world. Now, I don't know how many of you were planned. Just reading between the lines, I'm not sure I was planned. By my mom and dad, I mean. But I was planned by God. And I think after Ron, the rest of us were supposed to have been a girl. And So they weren't even consulted for the forming and the fashioning. But that recognition that God's saying, it doesn't matter why you were conceived. Were you conceived in love? Were you conceived in a violent crime? Were you conceived by accident or by a plan? It doesn't matter, because here's the part you get to know and that I get to know. That the second you and I were conceived, God said, I got personally involved. And I formed you. And again, we looked at this truth last week, that God's saying, I knew all the days of your life before you lived them. And I had that knowledge and I had that wisdom and I had that understanding of your journey while I was forming you. While I was picking and choosing and designing you, I knew how you needed to fit into the circumstances of your days and your years and your relationships. I knew all that. I wasn't just randomly picking a design and then randomly going, uh-oh, I forgot about this. That this God is saying, I kept all of that in mind while I designed you. Go to Ephesians 2:10, a verse I know that many of you are familiar with. But after promising us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right after that, he says this, for we are his craftsmanship, his workmanship. There's one translation that says we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So Psalm 139 and Ephesians 2:10 fit together beautifully and supernaturally. That God is saying, while I was weaving you together in your mother's womb, while I was choosing what your form would be, while I was choosing your genetic out of the huge array of possibilities, I chose you. And I chose you, I'm going to say it this way, don't run too far with this, I even chose you sometimes out of damaged materials. So children are born with genetic anomalies. There are some children that are born with a genetic anomaly that means they won't survive the womb. There are other children born with a genetic anomaly that means they won't survive childhood. The others born with a genetic anomaly that means their entire life they will struggle with some deformity or some limitation. And this sovereign, loving God is saying, I didn't screw up. There's a purpose for this life. There is a majestic, in fact, purpose for this life. And you and I have to be wise enough to, first of all, know that for ourselves. And then as we deal with other people through the years and we see their design is different than chosen sin or chosen patterns of personality that could be changed. But that their intrinsic design, what they showed up on the planet with and cannot change, God's saying, I have a majestic purpose for that. I want you to treasure my purpose for you, and I want you to believe in and treasure my purpose for others. But he adds in 2:10, he's saying, I prepared you to accomplish something good on this planet. I actually prepared you that if you would walk with me and trust me, there are things you would accomplish that I actually designed you for, because he says, I prepared beforehand. And that's a version, another version of the phrase, before the foundations of the earth, where God is saying, before I even cranked the whole universe up and got it going, I looked at you, I looked at your design, I looked at your days, and I said, I'm going to need Jason to be there on June 22nd, On March 22nd in the year 2015, because there's someone I need his design, his history, his background, and his gifting to touch their life. And Jason gets to say, Father, I agree with you. I'm willing to walk in the things that you've prepared, and I'm willing to be that encouragement, or I'm willing to be that teacher, or I'm willing to be that help, I'm willing to be that support. I'm willing to be what you designed me for. And it might even call for sacrifice. In fact, there might be a moment where it actually calls for his death. And where he could say, but I get to fulfill something that is so majestic that I still cooperate with the plan. And so that recognition, and actually it ties very closely, and I appreciate, Al, what you were saying this morning when you were just saying God's allowed you to know or find out sort of behind the scenes that there are a lot of people in this congregation, and I know this is true, there are a lot of people in this congregation just quietly doing something of service to someone else. You're not standing up in church and saying, brethren, I need prayer as I minister sacrificially to Susie. You're just doing it. You're just pursuing an opportunity for the good work prepared beforehand, that you're in the right place in the right time. And sometimes it's literally the right place at the right time to know about a need that maybe very few other people in the body of Christ know about. But God put you in the right place in the right time to know about it. And then part of your agreement gets to be, Father, I'm equipped. I may not be the person I would have chosen, but if you chose me, I'm equipped. Scripture is full of people who didn't believe they were equipped for what God chose them for. Moses being one of the most blatant examples. God, you've got the wrong guy, God. I stutter. Good, you're the perfect guy to send in front of Pharaoh, because when you stand in front of Pharaoh, you'll know it's me speaking. So our calling is not about our natural sufficiency, because there's another passage that we need to read. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And drop down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And we've studied this passage before, but it fits beautifully with Psalm 139 and with Ephesians 2:10 and with plenty of other passages where God is saying, this is a supernatural process. When I was designing you in the womb, I did not design you to function and fulfill your purposes in your own power and your own strength. That was never the design. The design is that you would be able to fulfill your calling, that you would be able to have that impact I designed for you. You'd be able to touch that life and offer that encouragement or give that teaching or be that friend or help steer someone away from destruction. You would be able to minister in some supernaturally effective way, because at some point you would choose me back. I would call you by name and you would say yes. And then I would pour my spirit into you, and my spirit would come with supernatural effectiveness into your life. My spirit would come with gifting that goes beyond you. So that when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, he was talking about this equipping, that the Holy Spirit is within you. Now, and it amazes me. I'm not exaggerating. It literally amazes me how often I've seen God use a person I would not have picked to do an amazing thing in someone's life. I know about a lawyer led to Christ through someone else who was a believer and who is not even walking closely with God. Now, by the way, I'm not using this as an excuse to not walk closely with God. Reg said it's okay. No. But even while he was not walking closely with God, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, got his attention and said, right now, you need to speak the truth to this person. And he spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ to this highly educated, sophisticated, successful lawyer. And that person accepted Christ. Now, he was gifted for that moment. That was not a natural moment. That was a supernatural moment. Now, he was willing to do it. He was willing to say it. And it was part of God even getting his attention to show him, see what's possible in your life when you just walk with me and listen to me and obey me? So, all of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, these truths apply to you. We won't look at it right now, but in that very chapter 12, he says, don't you dare say, I'm not one of those gifted people. Don't you dare say, the other person in the body of Christ isn't one of those gifted people. That you need me and I need you, and that's true for everyone who has put their faith in Christ. We are all supernaturally equipped to play an effective role in the body. And what God's saying is, and I knew that when I formed you in your mother's womb. I actually designed you with intention and purpose. Now, part of our thinking growing in this, this is a challenge. It really is. Part of our challenge to keep growing in our thinking of this is to recognize that's true today. That isn't just true for that sort of magical moment when I suddenly get to share the gospel with somebody. That's true when I'm spending the whole day at home with my wife just doing chores around the house. That God would still want my thinking and my agreement to be, Father, I am supernaturally equipped and gifted for this day at home with Carrie. I'm supernaturally gifted and equipped to accomplish your good purposes through this day. And if I never step out my front door, you want me knowing and agreeing with that truth. So this is not just about moments of ministry. This is about every moment. This is about every day. This is about every relationship that God's saying, I want you remembering that when I designed you in the womb, when I placed my spirit in you with supernatural gifting, I was thinking about this day. I was thinking about this moment. Now, I can barely entertain three ideas at once. And two of them will be fuzzy. So I can't imagine, but this is true about God, that God could say, I have that level of detail about your life and about 7.5 billion other people's lives, and I never get confused and none of it is fuzzy. This is a God way beyond our comprehension. We're not just a little bit lower than him. We are tiny creatures in love relationship with this majestic God who really can say, I've envisioned your entire life with purpose. I formed you with purpose. Now this passage goes on, and he continues down. Let's go to 19. And he gets to a sort of dark part of this. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. So here in the middle of all this beauty and majesty and wonderful design and just, you know, delight, the majesty of God poured into my life, this sounds like schizophrenic Dave. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And I remember hearing a reading in another, it was a Bible-believing church, but I noticed after I'd been there for a couple of years that whenever they read from this psalm, they skipped that part. They just left that part out. That's sort of ugly. Surely God doesn't intend us to read that now. And some of you already know where I'm going with this. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, for our struggle here in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And he keeps going on in that. Stand firm several times in this passage. But it's against the real enemy. Now, just to clarify, part of what's different in this kingdom. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In fact, we know where we heard it said. Psalm 139. To hate your enemy. But here's Jesus, the Spirit, the very God who spoke through David, now saying, I'm telling you how my kingdom operates. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. You are to be well-established in maturity, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And go to Romans 12, which is only four chapters away from Romans 8. In Romans 12, starting in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You know, and we always like to keep a little clause. We like to assume that God put a little parenthesis in there and said, except you will know when to go ahead and pay them back. But he's saying, never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And part of what we get to recognize, and we've talked about this several times, that the Psalms, And the whole Old Testament written before Jesus Christ, when the work of God was about a nation, and we are now about an eternal kingdom. Now, it's always been about an eternal kingdom. For a brief period of time, it was being worked out through a nation. And that nation had real enemies. And that nation had to contend with real enemies. And David had real enemies. And he recognized, I'm opposing them and they're opposing me. And I'm recognizing that in them is a hatred for God. They're not just opposing me because I'm David. They're opposing me because of who I belong to. So David was seeing the spiritual roots of that. But now we have that larger fulfillment in the New Testament where God's saying, guess what? We're going to win. And we won't win with swords. We won't win by destroying that obnoxious person at work. We won't win by you finding a way to get revenge on that evil neighbor that lives three doors down from you and keeps causing trouble. That's not how we're going to win this. You're going to win this by love. You're actually going to love your enemies, and we're going to destroy the plans of the enemy, because every now and then, your love for an enemy will bring that enemy into the Father's family. And there's two things. We won't go there and read them right now, but first of all, there's Jesus hanging on the cross while he's being killed. And we talked about this, I think, just 3 weeks ago. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and while he's being killed, here's the heart of God toward his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them. That's Jesus praying for the people who are killing him. Father, forgive them. And then just a little while later, Stephen is being stoned to death. And he's being stoned to death because he spoke the majesty of God's work throughout the history of Israel. And then he spoke about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and only hope of man. And they were so enraged that he wasn't letting them and their Jewish heritage be their salvation, that it was now about Jesus, and that their hypocrisy and their pride and their arrogance and their idolatry were now exposed, that they began stoning Stephen to death. And as Stephen died, his last words on planet Earth were, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Now, I don't think Stephen was sitting there going, what would be a good way to sort of like copy Jesus right now? He was living his heart. He was speaking his heart, because he'd grown in the grace and the love relationship with Jesus Christ, that flowed supernaturally from his heart and his mind and his spirit. I don't want this held against them. What I want is that somebody in this crowd gets saved. Do you remember who is standing at the edge of the crowd? Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was standing at the edge of that crowd. And God was saying, Stephen, your prayers are answered. I'm gonna do wonderful things by somebody watching right now and cheering for your death. So you and I get to overcome the enemy, not by opposing our human enemies, but by standing firm against the real enemy and discerning what that means. And it doesn't mean we're doormats. It just means we're willing to sacrifice when there's a godly purpose to the sacrifice. So Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen rather than just be, you know, sort of randomly imprisoned and beat. But when he had to be imprisoned and when he had to be beat, he accepted it for God's purposes and the gospel to be accomplished. He just wasn't a pushover when he had a legal claim to say, you can't do this to me, I'm a Roman citizen. So he wasn't a pushover, he was not a doormat, but he saw his life as having larger purposes than his comfort and even his physical survival. So this recognition that what David is praying here and speaking in the Psalms, hatred for the enemy, we get to recognize, I now hate the right enemy. I get to hate the evil and the destruction of demonic forces in people's lives while I'm loving the person and praying for their salvation. I get to see someone who lives a lifestyle or is pursuing a direction of choices in their life that I absolutely abhor and that I believe God absolutely abhors, and still love them and pray for them. And pray that they might be the next majestic project that God accomplishes on planet Earth. So this means I see the difference, as we've talked about, that after Christ, many things in the Old Testament get transformed into a higher purpose or are fulfilled and answered in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. Now, at the same time, go back to Psalm 139. Because I want to go backwards to part of what he says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And part of what David is expressing there, and I bet most of us have felt this sometime. You're watching the news, and it looks like someone is getting away with great evil. And there you are, sitting in front of your TV set going, Father, are you going to let them get away with this? When does justice arrive? And David's heart is crying out for justice. And again, part of our wisdom, part of our peacefulness actually goes back to Romans 12 that we read a moment ago, where God says, you know what? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You do not have to be fearful that anybody who remains in rebellion against God has gotten away with it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is given unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Everybody faces God. So I might watch somebody powerful, somebody rich, somebody clever, somebody who's real slick and smooth, get away with evil after evil after evil, and it looks to me like they're getting away with it. And then one day, they close their eyes here, and they open their eyes there, and they suddenly realize, to their great horror, I never got away with anything. So God's saying, don't worry about that part of it. In fact, the best way, again, to defeat the enemy is to pray for that person's salvation, so that just like you, the enemy is defeated in their life, and just like you, they are rescued and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That is a true victory against the enemy. So when you're watching your most unpleasant politician or rich person or whoever on TV, and this is a challenge for me, am I praying for their salvation as the ultimate win? Because that's the heart of God for that person. Am I praying for their salvation as God's ultimate triumph in their life? Or am I just asking God to sick the dogs on them? Because just like David, I righteously desire justice. And part of God's peaceful promise is, you know what? Justice will get done. But this kingdom is about rescue. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday at Alex and Josh's wedding. And he's an adult, got a couple of kids, and been married for a few years. But he just accepted Christ about a year and a half ago. And what he was saying, he calls it surrender. He said, I surrendered. And we were talking back and forth about, you know, it's an accurate term. I surrendered. Here's the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm defying him. I refuse to let you tell me what to do. And one day, he surrendered to that lordship. And that's a wonderful surrender. But we're also talking about what a strange concept it is to think of surrender while you're being rescued from hell. You're in a burning building. And the fireman comes running in, and you go, I'm not sure I'm ready to surrender to you. Okay. I'll check back with you in about 7 seconds, because then I'm out of here. That when someone comes to rescue us, we throw ourselves into their rescuing arms. We are surrendering to lordship, and we're being rescued from the darkness, and we're being rescued from the enemy, and we are being rescued from eternal hell. And that's a majestic rescue. That's a majestic defeat of the enemy's plan. And we get to pray that majestic rescue for everyone that we deal with, that we see living in rebellion against God. That will be the ultimate win. Now, David goes on in verse 23. He closes the psalm with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, while we're reading that, flip back to the very beginning. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he goes on to describe all the layers of God's knowing and understanding and comprehension and his tender insight into us. So why is David praying for what God is already doing? And part of what this expresses that is a real good reminder and a good challenge, in fact, for us, is now David is saying, I want to cooperate with what you're pursuing in me. So now I'm not going to hide from you. I'm going to bring my heart, I'm going to bring my mind, and I'm going to bring my life, and I'm going to say, Father, search through me. Sort through all the details of me. I'm offering you my permission to come know me, but to know me and search me toward this end. And here's what he says. In your searching and knowing, see if there's any hurtful ways in me. And as I was thinking about this, part of what I'm aware of is I bet every single one of us could sit down, and if somebody said, write down your top 10 sins, top 10 patterns in which you are weak or in which you are less than Jesus Christ. And most of us would go, just 10? You just want the top 10? Now, there might be one or two of you that can't come up with three, but ask us, we'll help you. But that recognition that I know I'm not finished, and I'm aware of sin, and David is actually saying something very profound here. He's saying, Father, I'm not even content to settle with my own awareness of sin. That's amazing. I could name my sins, and there's things I would miss. I could describe my hurtful impact into someone else, and there's things I'm not even aware of unless you show it to me. And Father, this might be a scary prayer, but I'm giving you permission to show me where I'm hurtful and don't even know it. And again, I like the fact that part of what David is expressing here is recognizing that my sinfulness isn't a private matter. The ways I fall short in Christ isn't a personal, private matter. No matter how I fall short, no matter how you fall short, it's costing somebody something. That I'm either doing direct hurt to somebody else, or, and this might be true in a lot of believers' lives, at the very least, I'm robbing them of something. Something more profound, something more loving, something more personal, something more supernaturally effective. That as I fall short of Jesus Christ, there's something in my wife's life that's supposed to be there and isn't. There's something in my daughter's life. There's something in my friends and brothers and sisters' lives that was supposed to flow through me. And until God shows me what's broken or missing, I wouldn't even know it. And so David is challenging us, and the Holy Spirit is challenging us, don't even settle for what you know. That this is an incredibly humble prayer. This is a scary prayer. Show me more. But there's a hopefulness in the way this ends up. And lead me in the everlasting way. So part of what he's recognizing, all my ways that do damage are my living like I'm about life on this planet. But Father, if I can comprehend that I am eternal in Christ, if I can comprehend your spirit and your presence and your character dwelling in me for eternity, and more I learn to live that way now, those will be different ways. So, go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Start at verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And God is very simply wrapping up a ton of scripture and saying, here's something that is permanent about my kingdom. Here's something that you get to pursue for all of eternity, and it's love relationship. And if you comprehend that now, it will change the way you operate. If you comprehend that that's one thing you do now that will never fade away, that will never be done away with, that will never be out of fashion. So we will not, and I'm sure you've heard this before, we won't need faith, because then he says, we'll see it all face to face. I won't need to trust God. I'll be right there watching him in all his power and majesty and glory. I won't need to hope for something. I will be living the fulfillment of my hopes. But I will still be pursuing and enjoying love relationship. And when you look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, that is a description of the eternal character of Jesus Christ. So you and I get to say, Father, those everlasting ways, you want those to be more how I operate now. That love and joy and peace would more and more be characteristic of how I function through a hard, difficult, challenging day. That patience and kindness and goodness would be how I interact with people, even when they're not behaving the way I know they should. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know what's amazing is I've memorized that list my entire life since I was a kid, and I still have to start at the beginning of the list to name anything in it. I don't know why my brain works that way. But that recognition, that's a simple description of the character of Jesus Christ. And those are eternal ways. Those are everlasting ways. And so you and I get to go to that list, and we get to go to the character of Christ, and we get to go to the grace of Christ and recognize that will never be out of fashion. Teach me those everlasting ways so that I can put more of those in place of my hurtful ways, in place of the ways that rob my family, rob my friends, rob the body of Christ of some blessing, some grace, some help that you wanted to pour through me. Help me more and more put those in place of those hurtful ways. And you and I get to pray that with David. We're done with Psalm 139, but we are so not done with Psalm 139. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're very aware that all we have done is taken a small cup and sampled from the ocean. And that's really true, Father. We have only sampled from an ocean of truth. And I thank you that all of us, for the rest of our lives, get to keep searching your word for more layers of truth and being amazed at more applications of your truth. And Father, this psalm has been a blessing to me in so many situations, and I know in other lives here, in so many moments and situations, that different parts of it, different verses, different promises, different truths have given hope or comfort at a different moment. And you have 1,000 more comforts. You have 1,000 more moments of promise to still fulfill through this song. Thank you very much for your thoughtfulness, Father. Thank you for loving us enough to accomplish these things on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.